Okay, thank you for being with us. We are in 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 3. We did an introduction last week. On the board here, we'll see this in the first verses. We've got the area that he's writing to, Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia, Asia, and there's some other, it's got some other ones here too. Let me see. Oh my gosh, here, get this smaller here. There, Pontus up in here. And a better picture maybe is this right here where you can see the broader map coming from, here's Jerusalem, Damascus, and this is Paul's ministry journey up into Macedonia and Greece. But Peter's writing to the people up in this area, Asia Minor, all the way over to Asia, Bithynia up by Europe, Pontus, which is at the far north, it's almost getting into Europe. And one of the important things is he's going to use the word diaspora, or where the Jews were dispersed from the Assyrians in 700 BC. So the Jews were scattered. We call them the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And then the Babylonian captivity, where they were sent away again. And so some of the Jews, like Esther and her family, they stayed in Babylon and settled in Persia. And so they were Jews, but they were dispersed. And so that was called the diaspora, or the dispersion. We'll look at that. So Peter was known as an apostle to the Jews, and Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. But as we look at this letter, he's probably writing to Christians. Probably some of them are Jews, but some of them are, he's writing to Gentile areas. So to say that this is a letter specifically to the Jews that have been scattered, that's probably an overstatement, especially doesn't use the direct article we'll show you here in the Greek. It's the dispersion. It's those that are dispersed. And so they are dispersed possibly from Jerusalem, but probably when we look in chapter 2 and he starts addressing them, they are like all believers. They're strangers in a foreign land, meaning their home, in a sense, is heaven or the kingdom of God, and they're sojourning here. Just, and again, the comparison is the Jews belong in Jerusalem in their kingdom, but they were dispersed by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. Well, now, in this age, the Christians, their home is the kingdom of God, but they're dispersed in the world until the regathering takes place. And so that's something that we'll look at as we go through this. I'll read into chapter 1 here to start with. It's a great letter. A lot of things about faith, salvation. It's very clear. He makes a very clear presentation of salvation, obviously. But then the ideal of, as a believer, how you're to grow and how you're to live in that. He gives you confidence, but also warns you, or gives you confidence in your salvation that has been earned for you by Jesus Christ, but also expects the believer to be maturing and growing and facing some very harsh persecutions. And when you do face harsh persecutions, is to continue to mature and grow. And that's really a message for us today, as we see our culture in turmoil, more so than many other times. Is it's one thing to be a Christian in a Christian culture, or a Christian in a culture where we have had a history of being tolerant of religious freedom. And then your little persecution might be someone says something bad about you, or you have a friend rejects you because of your faith. But to get into a place where you actually have a political, physical persecution, even execution, as these people are facing. And Peter will be dead within 24 to 36 months of writing this letter. Probably writing around 62 AD, he'll be dead in 64 AD, and he's going to write another letter right after this to the same people. So Peter himself is going to be facing persecution. But that is no excuse to not act godly, to not have Christian character. That's not an excuse. Now, I'm saying this not from a position of great experience of persecution, but I'm reading the text of Scripture that we are to consider these things joyful. We are to consider these things and move into them knowing that we have a better home. We have a hope that God is in control, and he's encouraging people to march through confidently, proclaiming the message, standing up for Christ, and facing what takes place. And so it sometimes, in my own self, I worry. It's like, what happens if the nation begins to turn against Christianity more so than it is now, and there's actual persecution or censorship, which, of course, there is at this time at some level. What will we do? Will we be able to be Christians? It's like, yeah, that Christianity was founded on people that were persecuted. And as we look at history,
I'm sorry.
No, thank you. No, I always say before we go on, I always stand and have my wife look at me, my hair, make sure my microphone looks good, not all twisted up or something. So, oh, no. I appreciate it, because otherwise, if I look like a dork at the beginning and then 55 minutes later into it, I still look like a dork. It's like, let's fix the dorky look and move on. No, I appreciate that. That's why I bring you along. Wait, we're in your house. Okay. Anyway, no. Persecution. The biggest persecution I get is people making snide comments on how I look with my microphone and my shirt not being buttoned right or something. All right. But anyway, we are expected to, even in the face of persecution, is to continue to grow. So he's giving them no excuse for failing in their faith. He's giving them no excuse for backing down, but encourage them that, hey, this is your chance to grow, and God has you exactly where he wants you to. So there's a lot of confidence here as far as in God, and our job is to trust God and put our faith in him. So let's look at this. I'll read through chapter 1 just to give us a feel for this, and then we'll look at these first few verses. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, I'm reading the NIV, the notes are in the English Standard Version. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered, there's your word diaspora, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Then he begins, that would be kind of like the introduction. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, or out from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never, this is great right here, an inheritance which is your salvation, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, notice we are saved, but we're waiting for the coming of salvation. And that coming of salvation will take place in the last times, or eschaton times. In this, you greatly rejoice. You know, the right Christian attitude is greatly rejoicing in what's going to take place. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come. Now, this is a great line of verses right here. These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine. The word proved is dokimazo, which means tested for approval. You have faith? Well, let's put you in the fire and see what's left. And if you have genuine faith, you're going to have pure, great faith when you go through the fire. And it's you don't like that idea as a Christian. Can't we just like, you know, just be a Christian? It's like, well, no, we're going to test this just like a sporting event tests your skills, a reading test tests your reading ability, whatever. You've got skills, you've been working at something, now we're going to test you and see what it is. And what if you can pass the test, you have the skill. And that's right here. You have faith. It may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And again, when Jesus Christ is revealed is again in the future, meaning you may not see, you will have joy, you will be able to celebrate, you may have victories, but you won't have the full experience of the praise, glory, and honor until Jesus Christ is revealed. And notice that praise, glory, and honor, if someone's being honored, in this case, yes, God will be honored, Jesus will be honored, but you will be honored when Jesus Christ returns and you have lived in this age producing faith, living a Christian life, conforming not to the world, but being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. He will then honor you, and that will only take place, or at least in the extreme sense, when Jesus Christ is revealed. And that's talking about his appearing. Though you have not seen him, again, this is a great statement again. He confesses, talking to these people, though you have not seen him. Now people say, well, now today, 2,000 years later, how do we know this is true? We've never seen Jesus. We just got the text of Scripture. Well, Peter is writing to people in the first century, and he says, although you've never seen, he said, Peter can say, I saw him, I walked with him, I denied him, he came back and reinstated me, I've seen the resurrected Lord, but these people haven't, but he doesn't give them an excuse for it. They've heard the power of the message, and the message itself is the transforming power. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, receiving now in the process of receiving. You are saved in the past, but you are currently receiving salvation. What is that? It's the salvation of your soul. Your spirit is saved in the past. You are currently in the process of receiving the salvation of your soul, the renewing of your mind. But you will not experience the fullness of salvation, the resurrection of the body, until the eschaton times. So again, that lines up with Paul's teaching as the three phases of salvation. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, now here's another great line of verses here. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, and when he says prophets, he's talking about Old Testament prophets, and we've referred to this verse, now we just see it in context, but we've referred to it many times in the past. The prophets of the Old Testament who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, if it be Isaiah or Daniel or David or, you know, name the prophets, that the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care, searching the Scriptures, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit in Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In other words, they had little, what they call little classes called end time review with little booklets, and they're searching intently, trying to figure out the time and the seasons of when this glory of the Messiah would come and people from all nations would be brought in to the kingdom of God. It says, so they searched intently. They are end time scholars. They're teaching eschatology. Because again, Christ coming and manifesting in his first coming, going to the cross, was in a sense the eschaton. It was the beginning of the end times. It was a future event. So they were trying to figure that out. Searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Verse 12, what was revealed to them, or it was revealed to them, that they were not serving themselves, but you. In other words, you're not going to understand this. Isaiah, you don't fully need to understand this. Daniel, you don't need to, even the angel told Daniel. Daniel's still asking questions at the end of the book of Daniel. And the angel says, go your way. These things will happen. You'll be resurrected and receive your allotted inheritance. But that's just write it down. That's all you need to know. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. In other words, these are things that are being revealed, and even angels didn't understand them at some point, and they're longing to see as these things come to pass, as God's plan begins to unfold. Therefore, okay, even angels long to look into these things. Now here we begin another section right here. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Remember, mind, and I use that many times as a synonym for soul. We're renewing our minds, which is the process of the salvation of our souls at this time in history. So right now, what should they do? They should prepare their minds for action right now. You're looking into the future. You're saved in the past. But right now, what should we be doing? You better get ready for action. Prepare your mind, your soul, for action right now here today. You may not know exactly where everything's going, but right now, boots on the ground, this is where you're at. Get engaged. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. The third reference to The total grace, you're going to be active now, be self-controlled, but your hope is not on how it works out today, because it may not work out the way you want to. For example, Peter gets executed in about 24 months. Don't set your hope on the day. Be self-controlled, execute. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed in the future. When Jesus Christ, your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Here's a big word right here, especially for tonight's class in these verses we've got on the board. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, there should be a change. That whole idea, Christ just accepts me the way I am. Yes, he does. He accepts you the way you are with full intention of transforming you into his image. So therefore, a verse like this, as obedient children, which means you could be a disobedient children, do not conform. Meaning you can't bend to the way this is. You need to be transformed into something new. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Before you were saved, before you understood the gospel, you had this standard. Now that you've come into the grace of God, you've got a different standard. Well, I can just go back the way I was. God accepted me the way I was. He accepted you the way you were, forgave you of your sins, and now is in the process of transforming you. And he says very clearly, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, that's false Christianity. If some Christian is saying, God accepts me just as I am, it's like, no, he doesn't. Not in that, because he says, do not conform. If you were like this and you became a Christian, you now have confessed this is wrong, this was a sin, this is evil. I'm now going to accept Christ and his truth, and now I'm going to have to begin to renew my mind and be transformed and to say, this is the way I was a sinner, I'm going to remain a sinner, but I want Christ to accept me and come join me in this sin. Well, that's not going to happen. This is the broad way that leads to damnation. I mean, but Christ would never judge me. Well, I'm not sure what Christ you're talking about. It's not the Christ Peter is preaching right here. And again, people preach that, and churches are filled with people that think that. I don't need to change because Christ loves me like I am. Yes, he loves you. He's accepted you. But he's going to transform you. That's the whole idea. He's delivering you from death. He's delivering you from sin. He's not going to come over here and embrace it. Well, nonetheless, I move on. As obedient children, verse 14, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Your standard now is not, well, I'm a sinner. Yes, you are a sinner. You've been saved. Your goal now is the holiness of Jesus Christ. Not that you're going to ever obtain it, but that's what you're moving to. You're not moving back towards the cesspool. You're looking at Christ moving this way. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. That's the standard, holiness. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, well, God doesn't judge me. Well, God, he judges each man impartially. He judges you by yourself, which is even more scary. Wouldn't it be nice just to be judged as a general group? He's judging you individually, impartially. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. You shouldn't be afraid of God. Well, you should be fearful of the judgment you're about to face. Don't live here, comfortable here, because you should live in fear that I'm leaving here and going to be judged based on God's standard, not the world's standard. Be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. Redeemed means purchased out of something. For example, if you were in slavery, God would purchase you with something. Or if someone was a slave, they could be purchased and then brought into another home. Or they could be purchased and they could be set free. Maybe you're in debt. You have college debt. You could have someone could purchase your college debt, pay it off, and you've been set free. You've been redeemed from that debt. Well, it wasn't, he says right here, for verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. Your soul was not redeemed by God writing a check or canceling your student loan. You were not redeemed with some material thing. You were redeemed with, or you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. What purchased you out of your slavery to death, your slavery to sin, out of the way of the world, the empty, vain way of life handed down to you from generation after generation of people producing more people, what redeemed you out of that was not gold or money or a check or a debit card. It was the blood of the Son of God who came and joined you here to die for your sin. He gave up his blood, shed his blood, gave up his life, and you've been purchased by the blood of God, which is, again, amazing. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, he was chosen before the creation of the world. Now, again, this is going to go right into where we're going to start at here, that this plan of salvation is not something that you came up with. This plan of salvation is not just one of many options. This plan of salvation was not God, the things got out of control and God had to come up with a plan. Before the creation of the world, before the creation of the universe, before Genesis 1:1, and God begins creation, before that, in eternity past, before there was time, God made a plan that he would send his son to pay for the failure of the created world brought on by Adam and all mankind. It's right here. He was chosen, Jesus Christ, the Son, the second member of the Trinity, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So this whole plan, before they began, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, again, how can there be three in one? Well, again, this is before time. This is outside of physics and science. This is in eternity past. And they had a plan. God had a plan. The plan was that the Son would enter into creation as a man, would pay for the sin, be resurrected, but would shed his blood so all that would join him could join God in the kingdom to come. And then, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before in the beginning God created, before the beginning, God planned. So it wasn't like Adam's sin. It's like, oh no, now what are we going to do? Looks like someone's going to have to become a man and go die for the sins. It's like right on schedule, and Christ planned the promise. The seed of the woman will pay for this. Right, you come right out of the Garden of Eden. Now again, this becomes tricky, sketchy, I don't want to say confusing, but yeah, confusing, mind-bending. Because God, before he said in the beginning, had a plan for the salvation of man when he entered into sin. Okay, you knew this before you even created everything? So you had a plan of salvation? So you planned and put the garden with the tree and the snake in there and told man don't eat, knowing that he was going to eat? It would seem like if you were God, you just wouldn't put the tree in the garden. It's like just no snake, no tree. In fact, no free will, just, why even create evil? Well, what he did is he's creating agents, free agents, mankind, that can choose, that can be, in a sense, godlike, made in the image of God. They're not robots just pre-programmed. They're going to be able to create, think, do things like God. They are not God, but clearly man is made in God's image. And to be made in God's image, you're going to have freedom. You're going to have the ability to make choices and face the consequences of those choices. It's like, well, if they have freedom, they may make a mistake. Yes, and that's where Christ comes in. If we're going to do this, it's going to go wrong. The evil's going to emerge when they start making choices. So there's the plan. So that became, why didn't God just stop? Why did God even create man? He could just say, uh-oh, man's going to sin. I'm not going to do this. Because he, even before time began, God so loved the world, he makes it, I'm going to do this. I love this creature I'm about to make in real time. You have to die for him, and then we begin. And so, again, it's not a matter of God just, you know, not having the ability to know the future and why did God cause that to happen. It's not that God's causing it to happen. It's just this is going to be the process. If he begins, this is where it's going to go. And if this is where it's going to go, then you have a plan to fix it. I had a plan to fix it before I started it, which is the part of this book. Your salvation is secure. But what happens if I, what, sin? It's like, I think that was figured in before. Like, you would sin, and God looks like, oh my gosh, the Father looks at the Son looks at the Holy Spirit. They go, I didn't know Galen was going to, now Galen's done, now what do we do? It's like, no, it's so much bigger than me and my sin, my mistake, that they had it planned. That's why Jesus could be so calm with Peter. He says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And then when Peter does, he looks at him and then comes back after the resurrection, talks to him, says, hey, do you love me? He had that conversation. Says, hey, now feed my sheep. He's like, he didn't go, Peter, of all the 12 disciples, you're the one I called the rock. I had hopes for you. You completely caught me blindsided. I thought you'd be you and me to the end, Peter. He says, Peter's bragging. Peter's the one saying, Jesus, you and me to the end. We're together. These others, Peter says this. He says this in front of the other apostles. You said that someone's going to betray you. All these other losers, yeah, I feel the same way about you. I wouldn't trust any of them. But you and me, we got this. Jesus is like, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter's like, what? And then one, two, three times. It's like, and Peter, you know, he broke down, started crying, bawling. It's like, oh my gosh, I've totally failed. And Jesus looks at him. It's like, now what's going to happen? And so Peter's totally disappointed himself. Peter's totally upset. I'm trying to think of a better word. But totally has collapsed his own view of himself. But Jesus knew the whole time. In fact, Jesus already has it covered. All Peter's got to do is come back. And when Jesus talked to him on the beach, I showed you a picture. I was on the beach in that same area. That's kind of where they say where you kind of figure it out. I mean, that's kind of like a special picture. But nonetheless, and that's where then Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. In fact, he told him that night, he says, when you recover, strengthen your brothers. And that is exactly what Peter's doing right here. So do not read, you can't read this book, 1 Peter, and, you know, this Peter guy, he had things together. He had his life together. He had a great education. He knew all this. Him and God were tight. No, he understands the whole idea of this plan of salvation is from eternity past before Genesis 1:1. God knew this plan. He knew the Son was coming. He knew that what we are going to do. So when we look to him, it's just like, he's just like, come on, keep coming. Just like, you know, the walking on the water. Peter reaches down, takes him out. It's like, he knows these things are going to happen. And so Peter, in this book, I think, is revealing great confidence in God's plan. And your job, my job, is to have great faith. I don't want to say great faith, but that's what I'm going to say. Great faith in God's plan is not great faith in me, not great faith in my faith, not great faith in my behavior, but great faith in what God said he's going to do, and that will bring me stability. It's like, what happens if I fail? Well, you're the only one that didn't think it was going to happen because everyone else thought it was going to happen. What do I do? What did Peter do? Help me. And he's like, what? Again? I got to help you again? It's like, how many times? It's like he told the disciples, how many times shall I forgive my brother? And you know, seven? He says, 70 times seven, which is like, theoretically, it's putting it out there, you know, okay, so I've got a little chart. That's why all of you, I got a little chart, you know, how many times? And when you get 490, it's like, we're done here. It's like, no, you can't keep track. And if he expects us to do that, that's our standard. What happens if I hit 490? What happens if I hit 3 or 4? It's like you just keep coming back, you know. And again, say, well, so I can just sin and get away with it? Well, no. You should read the rest of the book. You reap what you sow. You sin, you don't get away with it. You're planting seeds that's going to come back and sting you. Do seeds sting you? You're planting seeds that are going to come back and grow into a harvest of destruction. Now, that can happen in time, but if you're not walking in salvation and you're just playing in a religious game, that's going to come to harvest in eternal judgment and it'll result in damnation. Now, if you have true faith, you will still make mistakes, but you keep coming to Christ. Okay, we'll get on with that later. Chapter 1, verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God, who sent Jesus, who had Jesus die, and then resurrected Jesus. The work is done. So your faith is in God and what he's done. Your faith is not in your faith. Your faith is not in your behavior. Your faith is in God and his plan, which was the Son. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Now that's going to come up here tonight if I get going. See right there? You have purified yourself by becoming good. No, you've purified yourself by not sinning. No, you've purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love for one another deeply, okay, let me read this again. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply. So how have they purified themselves? They've obeyed the truth. And there's this, we'll just write the word truth right here. And Pilate asks, you know, what is truth? Well, truth in this context is that message. What is the message? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But putting it in perspective, that before creation, God began creation, before there was time, God had a plan that the Son was going to come and pay for the sins of the world, pay for all of our individual sins, individually knew us, individually loved us, and made this plan. And then as time began, what we didn't know, it was revealed. Christ did come and does the work. Christ has died as God planned for the sins of the world, was resurrected and ascended into heaven, and now we can be conformed into his image. Right now, by accepting the gospel, we can believe this truth or obey. How do we obey this truth? You believe, just belief in the message, you're obeying the truth. I believe the message of Jesus Christ. My friends, that's salvation. I believe Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that he was going to come, pay for my sins, and my way to God, my union with God, is because of Christ and his work. I have faith, belief in that message. Well, because of that, believing that message, you have purified yourself. You are in Christ, and Christ's blood has cleansed you from all sin. Now, with that, it's like, yeah, but so I can still sin? Is that what you got out of that, that you can still sin and get away with, like, the idea here is you can be delivered from sin. You can be delivered from death. You do not have to perish with the rest of the world. You can be delivered. It's like, how do you get delivered? Accept this, believe this, and you are in. Well, now that you're in, you are so afraid of death? Why would you want to go back? You are so ashamed of sin? Why would you want to go back? You are so desperate for salvation and have hope in God that you say, can I have hope in God and still go live in darkness? It's like, what's wrong? I mean, that part of that would be Bible teaching and coming to a conclusion, but that's not even a question. It's like, no, you can't just go back and live in darkness and sin and rejoin death and think you've got salvation. If you want this so bad and you've obeyed it, you've accepted the message, you have salvation. But if you look back and go, it was so much better over here, then that's where it's like, whoever presented the message to you probably didn't make it clear enough, or if they did make it clear enough, you've got such an evil, dark heart, you heard the sliver of that I can be accepted by God and still live in sin. I can have my best life now and have my best life then too. I can live in sin and enjoy all the wickedness of the world and enjoy the righteousness of God. It's like, yeah, somewhere we've got a breakdown in the understanding here. We're talking about people who are desperate, afraid of death. They're desperate and ashamed of their sin. They're being consumed by this age. They want deliverance. Here it is. You've been purified. Right here, I'll read it again. Now that you have purified yourselves, see this right here, verse 22 in the NIV. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth. How did you purify yourself? You obeyed the truth. What was the truth? Accept the message. Do you believe this? Yes, I do. You've obeyed the truth. Now, with that position now, you're going to start to grow and mature. So that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. So this will be the first sign that you now can care about it, just like Christ cared about you. The first sign that you have been saved, the first sign that you've accepted God's love is now all of a sudden you've got the ability to care about other people or others. Again, on a growing scale, I mean, it's not like, you know, I just love the whole world, but you're able to sacrifice, like Christ sacrificed himself for you, you're able to sacrifice yourself for others because you've received love. You can now love others. You're now in the chain. You're now in the fellowship, the divine dynosphere. For you have been born again, right here it is, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, which means basic religion, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. You've been born again, not because of your act, not because of your righteousness, but because of the word of God, which is the message of truth. You've believed that. That is the seed that's been born in you, and you have eternal life. So that's, again, chapter 1. Oh, wait, it's not done yet. Oh, I'll finish this chapter. And again, here's one of my favorite verses. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For, and then he quotes a verse from the Old Testament, for all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Again, just think about that. All the spectacular people in the world. Okay, think about all the spectacular things you've done in the world, or that you have in the world. All that glory is like the flowers of the, I mean, if you don't realize it already, you know, and the older we get, the more we realize, it's like the flowers of the field, the grass withers, and the flowers fall. Everyone who's got glory in this age, oh, I wish I could be them. Or all the things you've got in this age, and you say, oh, look what I've done, look what I've got. You begin to experience as you grow older, it's like, wait, it's slipping away. That's death. That's this world. And that's what you want delivered from. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The one thing this world cannot consume is the thing that existed before the world was created. On this side of in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And God spoke it into existence, including the plan of salvation. And now when this whole thing deteriorates and it falls apart on this side, what's still going to be here on the other side of history? The Word of God. This message cannot be destroyed. Now, you can burn the Bibles. You can try to destroy it. But again, I might not be able to answer that question scientifically. If they erase all the hard drives, killed all the Christians, burned all the Bibles, would this message still be there? I'm not sure what God's plan would be, but this truth would still be there. Now, he could send an angel. He could appear to another Abraham. He could start the process over again. But my suspicion, if you want to know my opinion on that idea, what if you know, in another, you know, million years, all the Bibles have deteriorated and all truth has been censored from Google, and there's no mention of Jesus anywhere. Well, okay, that's a pretty clever question, and it's a fair concern. It's a fair question. But realize it's been here since the Garden of Eden. It went through the flood. It made it through life of Abraham, through the time in Egypt with the Israelites, made it through the kingdom age, all the way to the Assyrian dispersion, the Babylonian destruction. It made it until Jesus Christ actually came the first time in fulfillment of scriptures, and they are looking at text as he was walking about fulfilling it. And then the apostles came and wrote about how the Old Testament was fulfilled, and they wrote the New Testament, and now it's been 2,000 years, and we've still got some manuscripts, you know, that from the ancient times, you know, from 2,000 years ago, but we've got Bibles all over. But what happens if something destroys it all? Well, I'm not so worried about a million years from now, because the way this is set up, it really appears we're not going to get to the place where it's all going to be vaporized. It's like this thing is happening, in a sense, fast enough that you don't have to worry about burning all the Bibles. They've already tried that. The Roman emperors tried burning all the Bibles. The Decius persecutions was about hanging on to the scriptures. They'd have to forfeit the scriptures. The Catholic Church started burning the English Bible. William Tyndale translated into English the Bible so the average man could read the scriptures. And the church burnt him at the stake. And so they've already tried that. But my point is, I think these things are going to be fulfilled faster than you can think about. Well, what happens in a million years when, you know, there's a star explosion and melts all the paper and erases all the hard drives? It's like, yeah, that's a fair question. But I think part of my answer is Jesus will be back and we'll be in the kingdom of God before a million years comes and goes. These things are going to happen fast. Okay, I'm sorry, that was just a little ramble there. Chapter 2, verse 24, for all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. But the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And the next chapter begins, therefore, rid yourself of all malice and deceit, because this is the word that was preached to you. Get away from this other stuff. All right, that's chapter 1. That gives you a flavor for 1 Peter chapter 1. Now looking at the notes, if you don't mind. Again, I kind of like those that I like 1 Peter. Okay, now to clean it up a little bit, to make it a little more educational, we have on page 1, they're on the live stream. If you're on the Generation Word page, they're right underneath the live stream box on generationword.com. Just click notes, and you can have these same things. And you've got right here in the English Standard Version with the Greek transliteration box underneath it, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We already introduced those places on the map here. Just for the sake of doing this, because I think I'd rather have this map up there, I'm going to put that one right there and bring it down something like that. There we go. Some things in this right here, you can see the word Peter, an apostle. It's apostolos. I don't have it. I've got some words highlighted and squared or circled in the Greek, but I don't have apostolos. It's just an official representative who was appointed and authorized by one doing the sending. So in other words, it could be any kind of a messenger, an envoy sent out. It could be a government official. It could be some kind of a military figure. But Paul or Peter is a messenger, an apostle, an official delegate sent out to speak for Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, well, he called him there on the beach, says, you know, feed my sheep. He called in the Gospels, he called Peter to be an apostle. The next thing, elect is an interesting word. Again, this could cause a lot of problems as we go through this. To elect, well, it says right here, it's elect is an adjective form of the verb form that means to pick out or to select. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have been selected, to those who have been picked out. And now I'm not going to get into it because it's a very deep, complicated issue, and I generally disagree with the overemphasis of the concept of what is called, in a sense, predestination. That because you see, this is going, we're going to get into it. It's going two ways. That God in eternity past. And once you, oh boy, I don't want to get into this. But here's the, in the beginning, God created. Here's day one. And in this is, we got, this is the whole universe. In this box is time. See, outside this box, this is creation. Now, see, it really frees your mind up if you understand that time is part of creation. In fact, time is part of science. Time can be worked in with gravity and speed, and it affects things. So time is not out here, is eternity. This is eternal. Now, what is eternal? I don't know. It's outside this box. I live in here. I live in the box. So when you start talking about this or this or this thing over here, I have no experience with that. I have no scientific books about that. It's outside of time. It's outside of space. It's outside of matter. It's outside of anything we can touch, experience. You can philosophize about it, but it's like even the prophets wanted to know about things that are going to happen within the box after God told them it's going to happen in the future, and they couldn't understand it. So to come out here, don't be so bold and arrogant, and I say this to myself, to think that you understand out here. But out here, before this box was created, was God. And God is three in one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God tells us that he made a plan of salvation. And that God has those that have been elected. That God knows. God knows. Well, in this box, God knows everything. He knows every particle, every atom. There's nothing in this world. You can't go anywhere and he's there. He sees it. He knows it. It's like, well, how can he know all the grains of the sand on the sea? Well, that's a stupid question because he's not in this box. You can't. I think it would log up most computer systems. We can't handle all the information here, but God is not in here. He's out here. We don't even understand. It could be a lot simpler than we can even imagine. It's not that hard. He's God outside the box. You're looking into the fish aquarium. How can you see the fish from all the different sides of the aquarium? I'm outside the aquarium. I mean, bad example. But there's things out here that we don't understand. Now, the point here, inside this box is history, time, you and me, everything. But outs before it began, God elected, God chose, God knew who was going to, in the end, be with him in eternity. You know, I'm progressing here. It's not even... We're not going to go over to this side of eternity. We're just going to go, there's going to be a 1,000-year millennium, so that's going to be in the box somewhere. But then it says, this is all destroyed. There's that new heaven and new earth. And by the time we get to that point of this new heaven and new earth, this earth being destroyed, a new heaven and new earth, are we going back into the box and recreating the box? Are we creating an entire new box? Are we just like off into eternity floating? It's like, I tend to think it's going to stay, tend to be a physical, where man was created to be in the box. We're not created to be like floating around disembodied in the, you know, the ether of eternity. We're created to be on earth. In fact, that's why Jesus became a man eternally, so that he can dwell in the box in this physical new creation, whatever that's at. Okay, with that being said, when we read things like this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect... He's writing to these people, Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia, Asia. The people there, I think they're Gentiles, some of them are Jews. They are the elect. They are elect, again, is it means a word that means to select or chose. Again, this can get into God chose some to be saved, chose some not to be saved. We get into the ideal here also of foreknowledge of God knew. God knows the choices that will be made. So there's some kind of a combination of God choosing Christ to be the Savior, and some will be in Christ, and so Christ was the one chosen. And also of God, the word foreknowledge is also coming up, where God foreknows these things. He knows how it's all going to play out. So in eternity past, you can do it several different ways, and it all becomes very confusing, and you're going to have to becomes very academic as you try and argue your case. But God could have foreseen who was going to accept Christ and then have elected them. God could have elected Christ, that anyone who's in Christ is the chosen one from eternity past. Anyone in Christ will be the chosen because they're in Christ. Or you can go hardcore Calvinism, where God is going to pick some people out and they're going to get saved. And there's not a thing you can do about it. You're going to get saved. And you're going to like it. No, and you're going to become holy. You're going to seek God because he chose you. And then others, it's like they can't. They may be lost in sin and death and weeping. And what can I do? It's like, sorry, you weren't selected. Now, again, there's spectrums on how you can present that. I remember a guy on the radio many years ago. I almost remembered his name. He had that deep voice talk like this. And I remember a lady calling in one night, and she wanted to get saved. Not Hank Hanegraaff. He's the guy that we just talked about, went over to the Greek Orthodox. That was the Bible answer man. But anyway, this guy, almost thought of his name right there, Harold Kemping. Is that Kemping? Harold Kemping. Google it. Not you. I just meant anybody online is watching. But anyway, I remember listening to him talk to a lady who was weeping, and she wanted to get saved, and she didn't know if she was saved or not. And he says, God has chosen his elect. And if you're chosen, you'll be saved. If you're not, there's nothing I can do for you. And it's kind of like, now again, that'd be on this side of Calvinism. It's kind of like, if the woman's weeping, if I'm a Calvinist, which I'm not, if I'm a Calvinist and a woman's weeping and crying and wanting salvation, I would say, it sounds like you're the elect. that sounds like the approach the elect would have to the gospel message. There's a whole different spectrums of Calvinism. There's 5 points of Calvinism, and some of them, then they decide which ones they agree with. And I agree with eternal salvation or the preservation of the saints. I believe once you're saved, that's what Peter does too, right here. Peter's being like, once you're in the plan, you're in. That plan is solid. It's kept in heaven for you. Just like Colossians talked about, when we went through Colossians, says your life is hidden with God in Christ. Meaning you can't lose your, it's hidden with Christ. You can't find it to lose it. He's got it hidden. Same thing we just read here tonight, that it is kept in your faith, your salvation, your inheritance is kept in heaven. It's like, I lost it. It's kept in heaven. You can't get there. And so again, he's teaching preservation. If you're a saint, you're going to be saved. Again, there's a whole spectrum on that. I was going to say something. I don't know. Let's look at this again. Point 2b, the same word, elect or chosen, is used in Deuteronomy 14:2, where he's talking about to the people of Israel. They are the chosen nation. They were the, and I've done this before. Again, did you spell chosen like this with one O? Chosen. They were the chosen nation. They were the elect nation. Of all the nations, God chose Israel. He selected them, and he had a plan for them because they were going to become the people. They had the Abrahamic covenant, and they were going to be the nation that was going to manifest, and they're going to bless the world, and that's the whole thing. They were the ones chosen to do it. Now, since they were the chosen nation, does that mean everyone in Israel goes to heaven? No, clearly. You can read about some of the kings and the people. Some of them died in the wilderness. But their nation was chosen, selected for a purpose to fulfill a certain role. Now, these people that he's addressing, Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia, they are now the elect, the chosen. You are chosen, and now they can be chosen in the church. They can be chosen in Christ. Just like there was a chosen nation, these are the chosen body of Christ. You are the chosen in Christ. It can be as a group. This selection can be in this group, or you can go off as individuals. You got this guy was chosen to go to heaven, and this guy was chosen, you can't go to heaven. And then you're getting into that. This is talking more about, in this category, they're a chosen nation, Israel, in Deuteronomy. Now, we would be in this. You are God's chosen. You're now his representative. You are here for your role. You are in Christ. That includes an inheritance. That includes hope because of the new life you have. That also includes a responsibility to mature, that you're going to be holy because he is holy. There's a whole lot that goes into this. It's not just you're chosen and so you get to go to heaven. You're chosen for this role. And this role is you now have hope. You have life. You have a responsibility. And so keep that in mind as we go. That's point 2b. The verb form is used in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Meaning in front of him, not before him, but in front of him. So even as he chose us, even as he elected us, when? Before the foundation of the world. So when Jesus is out here, before the foundation of the world, the plan was the Christ would go to the cross. Now before the creation of the world, we have been chosen. We've been chosen there, chosen in him, individually chosen in him. You can go with that you are now in Christ, and now he begins the plan, and eventually as his plan goes through, you're going to end up in Christ. You're going to end up as a believer. You're going to end up with salvation because he chose you from eternity past. Now, if you want to call that Calvin, now that's where C.S. Lewis said it best. Not, I don't want to say it best. He said it very great way of saying it. He says, as you enter heaven, there's a gate, and he's making this up. He's illustrating something, and I hope I can say it correctly. There's a gate. As you're entering, it says something to the effect of, come all who will. Meaning, welcome those who have chosen. And C.S. Lewis, of course, is a great writer and says it much more elegant than I do. I'm going to say it like 5 times and do it wrong every time. I just say a lot of words confused, you know. It's like, okay. I almost made a political joke. Okay. Welcome all who will come. Welcome. All who will come are welcome. It's like, do you choose this? I choose this. And when you turn around and you get in and look back at the gate, those chosen from the foundation of the earth. So that's that box. When I talk about the box, inside this box, I can't, my mind can't wrap it around. It doesn't make sense. Calvinism doesn't make sense, that God has chosen some and rejected others. No. We have free will. I can choose. I can respond. The Spirit moves in me. I hear the gospel. I respond to God. I respond to God every day. I'm still, believe it or not, I'm sometimes responding positively towards God. I'm sometimes rebelling against God. Shh, don't tell anybody that. But in my heart, sometimes I'm like, no, not going to do it that way. And then discipline begins. And so I'm experiencing free will. Yes, I heard the offer of salvation. I heard the invitation. But I thought about it. And I said yes. But I thought about it. I could have said, maybe next time. That's my experience. And for someone to say, no, God made you make that choice. It's like, you got to go to college. You've got to go to university and have them walk you through and sit through sermon after sermon and have that broken down and driven into you. Yes, and now you understand the 5 points of Calvinism, which include limited atonement. You know what limited atonement is? Christ, we're going to talk about being sprinkled with the blood. Christ shed his blood for the sins of the world. Be careful. It was limited atonement. He only shed blood for guess who? The chosen. If one of you is not the chosen, then Christ's blood was not shed for you, and there's no salvation. It's not even possible. You're damned eternally because Christ didn't shed blood for you. That's limited atonement. I mean, presented by someone who doesn't believe in it, so that, you know. And there's people that would reject that, obviously. And then when they say the world, Christ died for the sins of the world, who's the world? I mean, all the sins of everybody for all time? Yes. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's like that was the plan. Well, world, quote, world means the elect. Because he didn't die for the non-elect because of limited atonement. The blood was shed for those in the world, and the world is the believers in the world who are the elect or the chosen. If you're not chosen, you're really not part of the world. So, and again, they use examples like when the world always has some limit to it. For example, when Caesar sent out a decree that the whole world should be counted, a census of the whole world when Jesus was born. So the whole world. I mean, the Native Americans didn't show up and send their forms in. He didn't go into China and count the people in China. It was the Roman world. It was the known world that he's talking about in reference. So that gives you freedom to say Christ died for the sins of the world. How much of the world? The elect of the world. Well, now you're playing linguistic gymnastics, and I can't teach anymore. I mean, I can't just read it and explain it. I've got to take my theology, overlay it, and now I've got to, from my preconceived idea, interpret the verses. And now, everything now makes sense to my philosophy. Well, welcome to America in the woke culture. You twist everything. There's many genders, and then I can put that lens and look at everything over that lens. Like, I see the world just like, it's like, no. This is a created lens that you can't see the truth. And so there's something that's dangerous about that. My goodness, we need to quit. I'll pray. And we got to point two on verse one. Hey, there's a lot of things going on in this verse, and I don't want to be negative or critical, but I don't want to just explain things that I don't understand. And I'm open to suggestions. In many cases, I've already made my decision on Calvinism. But there's a lot of very, very good people that embrace Calvinism. And so there's some that I think are crazy, that they just like, that you're just indoctrinating people. There's some that seem to be able to explain it to their own satisfaction, but there's certain things I just can't get on that train. And so we are chosen from eternity past. And again, if you want to go anywhere in the middle, just choose C.S. Lewis. Welcome all who will come. When you get in there, it's like chosen from the foundation of the earth. It's like, well, knew I was coming. And indeed, God knows you're coming. God knows you're coming. Father, we do thank you for the word of God. We thank you for this opportunity to talk about these things. We thank you for having a secure salvation, a promise of salvation. We ask that we again may embrace it, that we may trust, that we may be confident in it, that our hope may be placed in eternity and not in today. But Father, we also ask that we may be able to share it clearly with others, that they may also find the same hope, the deliverance from sin, the deliverance from death, and the deliverance from the corruption of this age, and find that hope in Jesus Christ, that the man who died on the cross, the eternal God who became man to save us from our sins. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you for your time.